to Mark chapter 6. And while you're turning there, I want to say it's just a great privilege to be here, and Jack's been such a good friend over the years, and it's great to be back here with you. And I believe that God wants to minister to you today. I believe that God wants to reach down deep into your heart, and I'm going to warn you ahead of time. Today's message is not intellectually deep. But I do believe that in the depths of your soul is the place where God wants to minister, in the depths of your heart. And especially if you came here today with a heavy heart, God wants to meet you right where you're at, because that's the way God is. And may you be encouraged today. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to be here, and I ask God that you would pour your Spirit abundantly upon our time here. Father, I ask that by your Spirit you will minister to those who are heavy laden today, who have a heavy burden. Father, meet them where they're at. And I pray that for the rest of us, God, that you will challenge us as we look at this text today to understand how we are to look at life and circumstances through the lens of your word. We lift up Pastor Jack and Lisa to you. We pray for your continued blessings upon them and ministry through them. We thank you for the work that they're doing over there and baptizing so many. Father, I thank you for Jack and what a great friend he's been. God, we ask that you would bring home the whole team safely. May you always get the glory in our lives. I thank you for this fellowship. May you be praised as we look forward to that day when Jesus is coming again. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, back in the days when Jesus lived, there was a person who had a job. They were known as a smelter. You might call him a refiner. And what the smelter would do is it was their job to purify the gold, to purify the precious metals, to purify the silver. And they would take a pot of heat it up, they throw in the silver or throw in the gold, and as the silver would heat up and it would become liquid, the dross, the impurities would rise to the top. You've probably heard that before. And as the impurities, the dross would rise to the top, the smelter's job was to scoop off those impurities, get rid of them, get rid of all the junk. And then they keep heating it up, take off more of the dross, heat it up some more, take off some more of those impurities. And they would know when the silver was ready. They would know when the gold was ready as they continued to take off the dross, because there would come a place when they could look in that pot of liquid precious metal. And when they could look in there and see their own reflection, the smelter would know, ah, it's done. It's good. I can see my face. In Malachi chapter 3, God tells His people that He sits over them like a refiner of silver. And then later on in Malachi chapter 3, God says, I'm making them as precious jewels for me. That explains why God works in our life the way He does. We go through trials. We go through times of testing. Times where it feels like our life is literally in the fire. God has turned the heat up. But in that process, He's getting rid of the dross, He's getting rid of the impurities, and He's looking for that time when He can look, oh man, I see my face in my child, and it's good. Well, this is illustrated before us today in the text in Mark chapter 6. Here in Mark chapter 6 is the place where Jesus walks on the water in the midst of a storm that the disciples are in. And it begins in Mark chapter 6, verse 45. where the text reads, immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. So we begin here with the word immediately. What had taken place just before this is Jesus in Galilee, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, had fed the 5,000 men, plus women and children, possibly 20,000 people, with two small fish and five barley loaves. It was the most public miracle that Jesus had performed. It was an amazing miracle. As many as 20,000 people possibly that Jesus fed with those two small fish. Wow. But immediately following that, he makes his disciples get into the boat. And he says, man, you're going to the other side. He sends them to the other side, and he sends the multitude that he had fed, he sends them away while he goes up onto the mountain to pray. And then in verse 47, it says, now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, this boat that the disciples were in. This boat was in the middle of the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. Then Jesus saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea, and he would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, ah, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves. They had not understood about the miracle that he did because, tells us here, their heart was hardened. This story that we just read, when Jesus walks on the water, this story is also found in Matthew chapter 14 and John chapter 6. But here, in Mark chapter 6, it gives us a little bit different perspective, and that's the perspective I wanted to look at today. In fact, in Matthew chapter 14, when you read that text, you find out that this is the place that Peter walks on the water. But when you come to this story, this is one of those stories in the Bible that gets a lot of shots from the critics, the non-believing critics. You turn on the History Channel, and they say, well, this never really happened. You go to university, and they'll say, well, these miracles never really happened. They say things about the miracle of the Exodus, and they'll say things about this miracle here with Jesus walking on the sea, that it never really happened. One of the theories that's thrown out there by the non-believing critic is that Jesus was walking on stones, that there were stones all over in the Sea of Galilee, which, by the way, aren't there today. But apparently they were there back then, according to these critics, that Jesus was just walking on the stones. Now, I say this is kind of crazy, because in Matthew's gospel, as I already mentioned, Peter had gotten out of the boat and he had walked on the sea to Jesus. And then he became afraid when he saw the winds and the waves and the wind blowing. And Peter began to sink and he said, Lord, save me. I'm thinking that Peter would have just grabbed a hold of one of the rocks if there were stones out there. The other disciples would have said, Peter, hello, just grab a hold of a rock. It wouldn't have been such a miracle at all. It wouldn't have surprised anybody. But another theory that's out there is that Jesus wasn't walking on the sea. He just appeared to be walking on the sea. He was actually walking on the shore. Well, this doesn't make any sense, because here in Mark's gospel tells us that they were in the middle of the sea, and John's gospel tells us they were at least 3 to 4 miles out. They were at least 3 to 4 miles from any land. And here in Mark's gospel, wow, they thought that Jesus was going to pass them by. If they're 4 miles out there, I'm thinking, no, they didn't think Jesus wasn't on the shore. They weren't deceived. They were so afraid of it that they thought he was a ghost. He's walking out there on the water. And there's another theory that I learned when we were in Israel last time, is that a scientist figured out that it just so happened that the night that Jesus walked on the water, well, he wasn't really walking on water. It just so happened that there was a phenomenon that never happened again, never happened before. But just so happened that very night that there were ice blocks that formed on the Sea of Galilee. How he arrived at that, I have no idea. But these crazy things. You know why those theories are out there? Because in John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus said that the very works that I do, the very miracles that I do, they testify as to who I am. They bear witness that Jesus Christ is God who has come in the flesh, who has come to save you from your sins. The moment a person starts to look at the miracles in the Bible and realize these things are true, they got to start looking at Jesus and say, man, maybe he really is a Savior. Maybe I really am a sinner. But men don't like to turn from their sins. Listen, this morning, I said it's going to be a simple text, a simple message. But I believe God wants to minister to you. And here, there's just a few points I'd like to bring out. Master these things in your heart and your mind. And I am certain that you will find great strength for your soul. The first point is simple. It's this. Jesus sent his disciples into the storm. He sends us into the storm. This is a story of faith from beginning to end. In verse 45, it says that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. This term made comes from a Greek word, compel. It means to compel by force or persuasion. The scripture paints a picture that the disciples did not want to get into the boat and did not want to leave Jesus and did not want to go to the other side. It gives us the idea, paints this picture, that Jesus is down there with them. He makes sure they all get into the boat. He makes sure the boat is pointed in the direction he is sending them, and then he gives them a good shove as they go out there. Now, we can't say for sure that that's what Jesus did, but we can know by the text that it is very certain and very true that Jesus deliberately sent the disciples into a storm. And here in verse 48, we are told that the wind was against them and they were straining at rowing. In Matthew's account of this same event, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 24, it says that the wind in the NIV Bible was buffeting them. In the NASB version, it says that the wind battered them. In Young's literal translation, it says that the wind distressed them, meaning it literally tormented them. What terror these seasoned fishermen, at least seven of the apostles that were on this boat with Jesus, were seasoned fishermen, to get to this place where the wind is tormenting them, where it's like their own terrorists coming against them. It would have been radical for them to get to that point that they were in such great fear. Sometime back when we went to Israel with our church, we had the same tour guide that Pastor Jack always has. We have Amir. You know Amir. Amir's, man, what a great guy Amir is. But Amir's given us our tour, and we're going to go on our tour of the Sea of Galilee, where you get on the boat, you know, you have fish at St. Peter's Fish House or whatever it's called over there, and you're going to get in the boat and you're going to sail to the other side, just like Mark chapter 6. And now this was really cool. I got to teach that day, and I was so excited. We get onto the boat, we get about midway into the Sea of Galilee, and suddenly the wind picks up. I'm not kidding you. Suddenly the waves start picking up, and the boat is going like this. And I am so excited. Amir said that was only the second time he's ever known that it actually happened like that while somebody went on a tour of the Sea of Galilee. But man, I was so excited. I thought, God, this is way better than Universal Studios. This is the real deal. And I'm not kidding you. We have pictures when we came back, and we saw the rain that was coming down, and the rain was literally coming at us horizontally. And it was the craziest thing. But we were all a bunch of believers. It was our church, and we were also with Calvary Chapel in Peru on the boat, and we were laughing. The chairs, it's those white resin chairs that everybody's sitting in, and they're all sliding back and forth, and I'm standing on, holding on to the edge, laughing. Lord, this is so good. We're in a storm on Galilee. Man, I thought it was the greatest thing in the world. But then we got to the other side, and Amir told us sometime later that the captain and the crew on the ship, they were literally afraid for our lives. Oh, man. We didn't know how bad the storm was. We were just having fun with Jesus out there. But look at this. I mean, man. Jesus was going to meet these disciples in the storm, but they were afraid. They were in trouble. They were in great trouble. Clarence McCartney, in his book Great Nights of the Bible, described the scene like this. Peter, no doubt, took command. You can see him holding the tiller with a stalwart arm and his beard anointed with the foam of the sea as he commands the disciples to trim the ship and take to the oars. Where all was calm a little while ago, now all is tumult and confusion. As the tempest rages over the lake, the ship tosses like a cork up and down in the great waves, the white foam of the great rollers gleaming in the blackness of the night like the teeth of some monster at sea. Ah. Man. The disciples were in trouble. You know why they were in trouble? Simple. Because they were obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though they didn't want to go to the other side, they went to the other side. They were in trouble because they were obedient. They were in trouble because they trusted God. It's okay, God will do it. Hence they're in the storm. Hence they're in the great trial. But Pastor Tom, that's not the way it's supposed to be. I saw the preacher preaching on TV. He said, if I just say, Jesus, I love you, all will be well. And if I send him a few bucks, all will go well. My bank account will be full. My kids will all be healthy. I'll be healthy. This doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Many years ago, I was listening to a radio program. I was so angry when I heard this. This preacher's on there, and I don't know if he was supposed to be a faith healer or what he was. I'm not sure if he was the pastor of the church or just going through town doing healing ministries. But he said this lady came up to him after one of the services, his healing services, and said, my son is sick, and can you pray for him that he be healed? And he said, oh, I'll tell you why your son, if you just have enough faith, then your son will be okay. So they prayed. She goes home. She sees him a short time later. She says, my son died. I heard this with my own ears. You know what his response was to her? He said, lady, the reason why your son died is because you didn't have enough faith. That, my friends, is radical. And that is some of the garbage that's being taught. Can you believe that? In the name of Christ. Wow. Listen, there are two reasons why Christians go through storms. One is because they're disobedient. That's what happened with Jonah. Jonah was disobedient, so he ends up in a storm and then in the belly of a fish. A Christian will go in a storm because they are disobedient, because they are in sin. But there's another reason why Christians go into storms. It is just the opposite. It is because they are obedient. And those who choose to follow Christ and give Him their allegiance will face buffeting winds and will face distressing times. No doubt about it. You're a follower of Christ. You will be in the storms. God is making us like His Son. So when the world sees us, man, they're going to see Jesus in us. For some strange reason, the only way us human beings seem to come around to that spiritual place is through the difficulties. For some reason, when us human beings are being blessed, we tend to walk away from God. God likes to keep us close to Him. We're going to face the distressing winds, buffeting times, when we're obedient. Moses never would have had to deal with the rejecting people of Israel, those millions of people who hated him and came against him and railed against him, Korah's rebellion, his own sister Miriam coming against him. If Moses, while he was at the burning bush, he'd only said, no way, forget it, God, I'm not going. Now, Moses tried to say that. In Exodus chapter 4, he literally said, God, send somebody else. God said, I'm not listening to that, Moses. Moses, like the disciples not wanting to go to the other side, they still went. Moses, he didn't necessarily want to go, but he did it. Did it. Daniel could have avoided the lion's den. If he was unfaithful to God, if he was disobedient, all would have been well. Perhaps. He ends up in the lion's den because he was obedient. Paul the Apostle. If he had stayed in Tarsus, maybe everything would have been well, would have gone well. But Saul, who became Paul, wow. He's obedient to God. He's beaten, he's tortured, he's left for dead, and hence we have a major portion of the Bible because of that. If those men were disobedient, they never would have known the refreshing winds of the Holy Spirit flowing through their lives. But they were obedient. Same with you and me. I have a friend who has cancer. He's had cancer for many years. Still gets treatment on a regular basis. And I have another friend who was just diagnosed with cancer just a couple weeks ago. And my friend who's had the cancer for many years went up to him and he said, "Listen, this is what I want to tell you to do. Just listen to the doctors and know that this time will be the greatest time in your life with the Lord Jesus Christ." And he could say with experience, he knew that that was the time that brought him close to Jesus. Following Christ will take us into some fierce storms, but the rewards are much greater. So first, Jesus, the master of the storms, he sends us into the storms. Second, Jesus, the master of the storms, he sees us in the storms. So the disciples are here, they're battling the raging storm. In John chapter 6, the Bible tells us that it was dark. Here in Mark's gospel and also in Matthew's gospel, we know that the waves were immense and the spray would have been dashing over the ship. The disciples probably wondered, "Where are you, Lord?" You ever done that in the midst of the time in life when everything's dashing over your face? The trials, the difficulties? Has the Lord forgotten us? But Jesus hadn't forgotten them, and neither does he forget us. For it tells us here in verse 48 that Jesus saw them straining at rowing. Now we know that Jesus was on the mountainside, tells us here in Mark. Also tells us in the Gospel of John. So Jesus was on the mountainside praying. So how did he see the disciples? Well, he may have seen them from up there on the mountaintop when the lightning flashed in the storm and he saw them physically. Or it may be that it's just with his omniscience. He would have known, he would have seen them that way. But whatever it is, the point is this, that Jesus knew their plight. In Psalm 139, verse 7, David wrote, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Wow. This event, as I mentioned, takes place right after Jesus fed the 5,000 men plus women and children. All those people, a great miracle from two small fish and five barley loaves. It's also worth noting that this is the second storm that the disciples are in with Jesus. The other storm, Jesus was in the boat with them. This time he's not. The other storm is when Jesus went to sleep in the boat. And the disciples said, "Lord, wake up, we're perishing." Jesus gets up, "Ah, be still." They saw it. Jesus was with them in that storm. Jesus had just fed the 5,000 men plus women and children. And now here they are again. When they finally see Jesus coming to them, they say, "Ah, it's a ghost! Save us!" The disciples are just doing what you and I would do. You know, in the morning, God blesses you and you realize, "Oh man, things are going good." In the evening, something else happens. You're like, "Oh Lord, you're never with me. Oh God. Would you do that? I do that." We all go through those things. Hopefully less and less as we grow as a Christian. Almost to strengthen us. "Lord, you don't see the circumstances I'm in. You don't understand the predicament I'm in." "Well, that was the last storm. You were with us in the last storm. God, you're not with us in this storm. This storm is different." We all do it. Wherever we go, our Lord is there. He knows the details of our situation. When we are going through the dark storms, it's easy to think that He has forgotten us. But Jesus sees His children. He knows what we're going through. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. A sparrow! My dog chases after sparrows. Never catches them. Jesus knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, and He knows how many hairs on our head are. He's numbered them all. Listen. Have the experiences through which you have gone taught you that Jesus is watching you and knows your circumstances? Jesus doesn't make things too easy for us. You know why? Because He knows that muscles that are rarely used grow flabby. Spiritually, faith that's never stretched grows flabby. And the Bible tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. God wants us to be pleasing to Him. And He will put us in a storm where we have nowhere to look but Him. You and I must row in the rough weather. There's work to be done. But while we're rowing, while we're being buffeted, while we are being battered, know this. Jesus sees. He's watching. He knows. So first, Jesus sends us into the storms. Next, He sees us. He's watching us in the storms. Third, Jesus, He's our strength. He's our strength in the storms. Jesus is on the mountainside. He looks down. He sees the disciples toiling at rowing. They're being battered. No doubt their thoughts are wondering, is He going to come to us? He's not in a boat this time. He fed the 5,000, but that was then. This is now. Tells us here, verse 48, that this was the fourth watch of the night when Jesus finally came to him. That would be between 3 and 6 in the morning. John's gospel tells us that they got into the boat in the evening. That would be between 6 and 9. So there was a minimum, bare minimum, of 6 hours they're out there in the boat on the storm, or out there in the storm on this boat. Bare minimum of 6 hours, probably a few hours at least longer than that. And Jesus is watching them from the mountainside, yet Jesus delays His coming to them. Why would Jesus delay His coming to them? I don't think you and I can be 100% sure of why. But we know a similar case in John chapter 11. When Lazarus had died, remember that story? You know that story? With Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters? They send word to Jesus, hey Jesus, your friend Lazarus, our brother is sick. Come and minister. Jesus delayed His coming to Lazarus. And by the time Jesus arrived where Lazarus was dead 4 days. Mary and Martha say to Jesus, how could this be? If you had only been here, in other words, if you didn't delay your coming, our brother Lazarus would still be alive because you could have healed him. But you delayed. Jesus said to them, man, I've done this to prove to you that I am the resurrection and the life. And He said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus raised from the dead. One reason Jesus delays His coming to us in the storms is to prove that He's the resurrection and the life. And the other, it appears from the story of Lazarus and also from the story here in Mark's gospel, is that Jesus takes His children to the very end of their strength so that they will rely fully on God. I have a friend who was visiting the pastor's conference the other day, and he's got a church of 4 families. He's been working at it for 5.5 years. That's tough. 5.5 years into it, 4 families in the coldest place in the country, Duluth, Minnesota. And he said, you know, Tom, you never know that Jesus is all you have until Jesus is all you have. Jesus says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus came to his threatened children between 3 and 6 in the morning. It was the darkest part of the night. He came when they were at the end of themselves. He came when they were exhausted, when they were miserable, when they were tired, when they certainly would have been wondering if they were going to survive. Then and only then did Jesus come to them. That's often how it is with us. Jesus comes to us at the last hour, the darkest hour. Sometimes the bottom does fall out. But Jesus wants us to know that Jesus is all we really have. Well, it's like we have a great smelter in the sky, and the pot gets hot, and he's just cleaning off more of the stuff, looking in to see his reflection in us. See, it's not about this world. And we see everything through the eyes of this world. Even as Christians, we get tempted, and the pain sets in, and the difficulty set in. And God wants us to look to him. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. It's not about us in the here and now. Do you understand that? One day you and I are all going to give an account to God for who we are, even in Christ Jesus. For those who don't believe, there's the great white throne judgment. For those who do believe, we're still going to be judged according to our works, our motives. It will be tested as if by fire to see if things are of wood, hay, and stubble, or precious metal. Praise God, he's testing us now to make us like him. I often talk with friends who are Christians, and they take those steps of obedience. They've been praying. I'm talking about believers, real believers. Pray, and they do their devotions, and they have godly character. I mean, they're doing their best, and they have a fork in the road. They can go to the right or they can go to the left. So they've got to make a decision. They make a decision after much prayer. They turn to the right, and all of a sudden, they turn to the right, and the bottom drops out. They lose all their money. Their family becomes sick. There's turmoil all around them, and they begin to think, I must be in sin. There must be something wrong. That's what Job's friend said about him. That wasn't the case. Listen, the psalmist said that God directs our steps. And there's many times when God takes his children and he's directing us right into a storm. He does it. But he's there with us in the storm. He sees us in the storm. He strengthens us in the storm. Jesus is our strength. But he's making us like him. This is illustrated so well in the story of Job. Job, if you don't know him, he's a man who suffered greatly, lost all kinds of things. Just about everything, literally. If you didn't know the spiritual aspect of the story of Job, you would think Job was just some insignificant farmer from a land called Uz. But the point of the story of Job that's of interest to you and me today is that Satan was unable to do anything to Job until God first permitted it. And then it was only permitted because God knew that Job would be the victor. The Bible tells us that Job was a successful man. In his day, he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 donkeys, 500 oxen. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters and all of the servants to run such a vast empire. Those numbers are important. We'll come back to them in just a minute. But in Job chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible tells us that Job was blameless and upright, and he feared God and he shunned evil. But the day came when Satan went before God. And God initiates a conversation with Satan. And he says, Satan, where have you been? Satan says, I've been to and fro on the earth. And God says to Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? He is upright. He fears God. He shuns evil. It's important to know that God initiated that conversation, because it helps us to understand that God does definitely permit the trials to come upon us, but even sends us into those things. Oh, man, I didn't come here to hear that. Listen. Listen for a minute. There's great hope and there's great strength in knowing this. So Satan says to God, Well, God, here's the reason why he fears you. Here's the reason why he shuns evil. You have placed a hedge of protection about him so that I can't get at him. Take away the hedge of protection. Take away everything he has, and Job will curse you. Well, this wasn't true because Satan was allowed to take away everything from Job, but Job ended up worshiping God. But it was true that God did have a hedge of protection around Job, and he protected his physical life and he protected everything he had. Satan wasn't able to get at Job. He would have known about the hedge of protection because Satan would have tried to go over it. He would have tried to go under it. He would have tried to go through it. He would have tried to go around it, but he couldn't get there. Because God was protecting him. And likewise, God protects his children who trust in Christ Jesus. In Psalm 18, verses 2 and 3, the Bible says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." God is my shield. He's my hedge. He's my stronghold. He's my hedge. And in Psalm 119, verse 114, the Bible says, "You are my hiding place. You are my shield. Hence, you are my hedge." Satan cannot touch Job unless God allows it. So God says, "Very well, Satan, touch him." And he does. It's bad. He goes after him, goes after everything Job has. A servant comes to Job and says, "Job, all your oxen and donkeys are gone. All your servants have been killed. I alone have escaped to tell you about this." No sooner does he finish speaking than another servant comes from another part of Job's empire and says, "Job, everything's been taken. All your servants are dead. I alone have escaped to tell you about this." That servant finishes speaking. Another one comes along and says, "Master Job, same story. And all your servants are dead. I alone have escaped to tell you about this." Then a fourth servant comes. "Job, I have terrible news. A great wind came and blew down the house where all seven of your sons and three of your daughters were staying. And they are all dead. And I am alone to tell you about it." It's a real story. People lose children. This is the real deal about Job. Can you imagine all 13 of your children gone like that? Job falls down and worships God. Then Satan, that's not enough for Satan. So he goes before God. He says, "Okay, God, let me inflict his body and I'll curse you." So God says, "Okay, you can inflict his body, but you cannot take his life." So he lowers the hedge of protection a little bit more. Job's body is inflicted. And at that point, even his wife and friends turn against him. You get to the end of the story of Job. And you find out that God blesses Job. God doubles everything that he had. Before he had 7,000 sheep, now he's got 14,000 sheep. Job was faithful through the trials. Before he had 3,000 camels, now he has 6,000 camels. Before he had 500 donkeys and 500 oxen, now he has 1,000 donkeys and 1,000 oxen. Everything is doubled. Except his children. God gives him the exact same amount of children as he had before. Before he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, now he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. Is that wrong? Double the donkeys, but you don't double my children? The same amount? Exactly? Is there something wrong? No, not at all. Donald Barnhouse notes that it is merely God's way of saying that the original sons and daughters, unlike his animals, which did not possess immortal souls, were not lost to Job, and that in the end, he actually possessed 14 sons and 6 daughters, though half of them were with God in glory. I think of this, and I think that it is a little bit of heaven that God brings to us while we're here on this earth. I think it is especially for someone who has lost someone that's close to them. When E.V. Hill was still alive and preaching in Los Angeles, he had a wife that had passed away and he remarried. One of his messages, he said, "I have two wives. Two wives. One is in heaven and one is on earth." I think it's like Dr. Barnhouse says and believes. That's not that you've lost a child, but that he or she is in heaven. Could it be a little bit of comfort? A little bit of heaven for us today while we're living here? I think absolutely. Absolutely. All in all, the story of Job illustrates the great point that's also found in Mark's gospel, where Jesus sends us into the storms. He sees us in the storms. He's our strength in the storms. He also saves us in the storms. Is that nothing can touch us that God has not permitted. Nothing will come your way or mine unless it has first been filtered through the perfect and loving will of our Heavenly Father. Hidden in the Word of God is great comfort. I wonder what's tucked away in heaven for us. All these unanswered things and pain of this earth. The Bible tells us in heaven there's no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, for the former things have passed away. Hidden in the Gospel of Mark, tucked away in the book of Job, hidden away in heaven. But it is worth noting and closing that back in our story in Mark's Gospel in verse 49, that they thought Jesus was a ghost. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel says they cried out, "Ah, it's a ghost! Help!" When they saw him, it was like something from the Pirates of the Caribbean or the ancient sea mariner making his way across the water. It's a ghost! We thought our troubles were bad before, but now that Jesus is coming, they're even worse. No, they're not. They may seem worse at times. God is good. All the time. In John chapter 6, verse 21, the same account, it says, after they received Jesus into the boat, immediately they were at the place they were going. You know what the secret to all this faith stuff is? It's receiving Jesus. Immediately, you'll be at the place you're going. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, immediately, it will happen. Oh, maybe not by our standards of time. This world is passing away. Passing away. Dear friend, I will say this to you. Your ship is nearly at port. Don't give up in despair. Jesus is waiting to show you how marvelously He can meet your case. Struggles with employment? Invite Jesus into the boat. Struggles with other Christians? That's impossible. Oh, yeah, right. Invite Jesus into the boat. Struggles with what the doctors have told you, invite Jesus into the boat. Struggles with your spouse, invite Jesus into the boat. Your ship's nearly at port. Don't be in despair. Father, I thank you for your word. I ask God for your continued ministering to this body. I thank you for them. Lord, pour out a special blessing upon them today, especially those who are hurting through the loss of a loved one. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, thank you for letting me come out here. Pastor Jack is...